As I told the children, I have a bit of a cold this morning, so I may be having to take frequent breaths, large breaths, because I can't talk and breathe at the same time. I am proud to announce that just moments ago I was able to clear one nostril, and I am operating at about 66%. So, yeah. That's disgusting. We're going to talk about a few disgusting things today anyway. So actually, there's a word that was used a few times in that scripture that Deanna read, circumcision. If that is a word that you are uncomfortable with, now might be a good time to go check your mailbox and read your mail during the service. But we're actually going to have more of a teaching today than a preaching. It's going to be a little intellectual. I apologize. I do that from time to time. But there's going to be a lot of history involved. Some of you really like the history part. And if that's you, we're going to appeal to you today. If you don't care for the history part, please hang in there. We'll come back next week and we'll probably have some crazy examples that you're thinking, how can he ever tie this in with the scripture? And hopefully I will do just that. But today is a history lesson, and we will begin to look at the Schleitheim Confession from 1527. Schleitheim. I know a number of you saw that in the bulletin and you said, what is that? Actually, when I first emailed it to Garland this week, he said something in response like, Gesundheit, I think. So because today's sermon is a little more of a thinking sermon, and I know some of you will want to tune out during this more intellectual sermon, anytime today that I use the word Schleitheim, I want you to say Gesundheit. Schleitheim. Thank you. If you don't respond with Gesundheit, I'll know that I have lost you. The Schleitheim Confession comes to us. This confession of faith comes to us from the year 1527. It is the first confession of faith from an Anabaptist perspective. And if you are new to this church, we as Mennonites come from a tradition known as the Anabaptists. And Anna does not mean anti-Baptist. Anna means to be baptized again. It is a Greek prefix to mean do something again or for a second time. So the Anabaptists did just that. They were re-baptizers. Let's trace back to the roots of the Anabaptists, back before even 1527. We're going to go back during the Protestant Reformation to the year 1525. And in the year 1525, it would have been at the height of the Protestant Revolution. And these young radicals, they thought that the revolution wasn't going far enough. And we know of a number of revolutionaries at the time. We know specifically in Germany there was a man by the name of Martin Luther that wrote his 95 theses and he nailed them to the church door. But also at the same time in Switzerland there was a reformer by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, which is a fun name to say. Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli is one that helped to begin the Reformed tradition. Well, these young Anabaptists, though they eventually became known as Anabaptists, believed that Zwingli wasn't going far enough. And they pleaded with him and prodded him and encouraged him to do more this revolutionary work at the time. But Zwingli resisted. And much of what they were calling him to do had to deal with infant baptism. These young revolutionaries did not believe that Zwingli was being biblical in his belief on infant baptism. So when Zwingli would no longer hear their appeals, they decided to break off from this group and to begin their own group of believers. So on January 21st, 1525, Conrad Grebel baptized George Blauerock. And I believe it was in George Blauerock's home in Switzerland. George Blauerock then went and he baptized all the other believers there if they requested baptism. And thus we have the beginning of Anabaptism. All of these men and women would have been baptized as infants when they were just born. And now they were being baptized again. Well, Anabaptism spread really quickly throughout Europe. It was catching on. These people, they went out and they told their stories and they lived their lives as best as they could in accordance to the teachings of Jesus. And as this movement spread, it came up against a lot of resistance from the authorities. So during this time, it was really difficult to find leaders in the Anabaptist church movement because all of the leaders were being killed. So a leader would rise to the top and they would be martyred. They would be drowned in the river or burnt at the stake. So it really became difficult to have this one unified belief, this one articulation of faith. For a number of years, there were these many different sects of Anabaptism throughout Europe. And then in the year 1527, there was a young former monk by the name of Michael Sattler. And Michael Sattler, on February 24th, wrote, and it was later agreed upon by the entire congregation present, that they would adopt the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. The Schleitheim Confession of Faith includes 7 articles of faith. So today we are beginning a 7-week sermon series on this particular Confession of Faith, which will bring us right up to the beginning of Lent. So hopefully you find this somewhat interesting. We're going to stay engaged. We're going to see where our faith comes from, what our theological beginnings are. And I want to look at this Confession of Faith because I think sometimes people might accuse me of just adopting the beliefs of the Anabaptists without really giving it personal thought and inquiry. But I want to show you that's not at all the case, because I'm going to look at this Confession of Faith with you all today, and there's going to be times over the next 7 weeks when I disagree with what these early Anabaptists believed. There'll probably be times when you disagree with what they believed as well. And there might even be a few times when you disagree with what I have to say, but I want us all to wrestle with this early Confession of Faith so we can better understand what we believe today. So you are going to be moving from milk to whole foods for the next couple of weeks. Be prepared, because it's coming fast and it's coming thick. So with that introduction, let's move to article number 1. Oh, I forgot that part. May 20th, 1527, Michael Sattler was martyred as an Anabaptist. He lived only a couple months after he wrote that first Confession of Faith, before he was killed for his faith. He was burnt at the stake. King Ferdinand actually put out an ordinance that all Anabaptists should be killed. Anybody found to have been rebaptized should be either burnt or drowned, because he said the best cure to Anabaptism was death in the river. So that's the history of our background. And I want to come now to article number 1. And again, this is something that our forebears, our forefathers and foremothers, ancestors we'll call them, something that they believed in so strongly that they were willing to die for it. So let's really take the time to wrestle with these articles. Article number 1. Observe concerning baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death, so that they may be resurrected with him, and to all those who with this significance request it, that is baptism, of us and demand it for themselves. Doesn't read real easily. Remember, it is 400 years old. It was written in German, so that is a translation that we can use today. But you can see it's clear from this article number 1 that they believed baptism was a sign of their relationship with Jesus. It was something that they entered into voluntarily, and it showed their death to the ways of the world before they met Jesus, and it showed a rebirth, if you will, into a way of following Jesus. Now you can see in what Sattler wrote here in Article 1 that he's drawing from our passage of Scripture today from Colossians 2, verse 12, where Paul writes this: "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you submit yourself to a believer's baptism, that is an adult baptism, it is a sign to all the world that you are dying to the ways of the world and being resurrected with Christ. It is a symbol of this death and resurrection and identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection. So this is what the Anabaptists were locking in on. It is a metaphor of death and raising. And it brings to mind the time when Jesus met a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night. And Nicodemus is said to be a believer, a follower of Jesus, but yet he was kind of a closeted believer. He didn't want everybody to know that he was a believer in Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, what must I do to see the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again. You must die to the ways of this world and be born again." That is a sign, that this baptism is a sign of that being born again. Now, baptism wasn't anything that was unusual in those days. The Swiss reformers, these Conrad Grebel and George Blaurock, they would have heard about baptism. They would have experienced it themselves. Surely they were baptized as infants themselves, and they would have seen it all around them. Because every child that was born was baptized. Every infant, whether it was just a couple days old, I don't know the average age at baptism, but every child that was born was taken for baptism. It was very likely that they were only a few days, maybe the maximum would be a couple of weeks old, that these children were taken to the priest and they were submitted to baptism. So I wonder a little bit this morning, and I want to ask the question, why the hurry? Why was there such a rush to take these children? Why was there such a hurry to get them into the priest to have them baptized? And I believe that question can be answered with two answers. And the first is, which I would say is bad theology, that baptism was believed to be necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It was taught by the church that every child born, if they were not baptized, would spend all of eternity in hell, or at least in purgatory. That they would suffer an eternal conscious punishment if a child died, even in infancy. Now, it seems a bit of a stretch to think that the child would be punished in such a way because of a sin that they committed, because what sin has an infant committed? And we often think of these little children as being innocent. They are free of sin. They have made no mistake. They've done no wrong. But yet the church taught that they were inheritors of sin, the sin of Adam. We often call this original sin. So because of original sin, the church taught that if a child did not receive baptism, if that child dies an infant, as children often did in this time 400 years ago, that they would go to hell and experience eternal conscious punishment. Now that is a good motivator to get a kid to come in to be baptized, isn't it? A lot of kids died in infancy. Now, if you've ever seen the movie, it was released in 1990s called The Radicals. It was a movie based on a book by Myron Augsburger, based on the life of Michael Sattler. Now, in this movie, remember, Michael Sattler is the one that wrote the Schleitheim Confession. Good job. Michael Sattler wrote this confession of faith, and he was acting as a parish pastor. And Michael Sattler preached this sermon, and then he invited the congregation, anybody that had not yet been baptized, to come forward to receive adult baptism. So in this movie, the people are lining up on the sides of the pews, and they're coming forward, and people are just weeping as they're coming forward to be baptized. But then there comes this woman, and she's carrying this little bitty baby. And she's crying, the baby's crying, they're just weeping openly and freely. And Michael Sattler goes to baptize this woman, and she says, "No, no, no, not for me. Baptize my baby." And Michael Sattler says, "No, I can't baptize that baby. It's not the baby's decision to be baptized." And she explains to him that if he doesn't baptize this baby's going to die and go to hell because it's sick. She knows that her baby doesn't have much longer, so she requests of Sattler to baptize this child. But Michael Sattler refuses to do that. And she goes away screaming because she believes that Sattler has essentially condemned her child to eternal conscience punishment. My friends, that's just bad theology. Where do we get that from the Bible? I mean, understand 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a verse in there that can be misconstrued as saying this. But I don't believe that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And surely an infant doesn't need baptism to be forgiven. The other reason for the hurry, the other reason why so many people rushed in the first week or so to get their child baptized was because it was required by law. If you didn't get your child baptized, you could be punished. You could be thrown in jail. You could be fined for not having your kid baptized. Now, if you want to be a little idealistic, you might say, well, perhaps the government was trying to look out for the children because if they believed the first point that the children that were not baptized and died in infancy were going to hell, then it would make sense that the government is trying to be compassionate in making sure that all children were baptized. But many people have said that this law was maybe a little less altruistic than that. That this law was because they wanted all children to be registered in a certain ledger. You see, they wanted everyone's name and birth date and birthplace to be written down. And this was done whenever a child was baptized. And they believed that they wanted this to be written down for the reasons of taxation. If they had your birthday and your birth year, they knew when you turned 18 and became an adult and could be taxed. And furthermore, the church knew when you became an adult and they could begin levying the tithe. You see, the tithe in that time was not something that people voluntarily contributed to. If you received a paycheck, 10% was supposed to come off the top, and it was a law. If you didn't pay the church your 10%, they could come and they could collect from you. And can you imagine that today, our treasurers coming to your door and knocking and enforcing the tithe? So in many ways, this law that was required for all children to be baptized was about making sure the church and the state got their fair share of your income. So you can begin to see why these early Anabaptists rejected infant baptism. One, they didn't believe that there was anything salvific about baptism. And two, they wanted to start something that we hadn't seen for about 1,200 years, and that was the separation of church and state. Before that, the church and state had been married, but with the Anabaptists, they became separate entities. So the Anabaptists made this argument that not infants, but adults should be baptized. But over the years, we can see that not everybody has been convinced. Because obviously today, there are still many people that are baptized as infants, right? So what are the arguments for infant baptism? Well, if we look through some of the confessions of faith from other traditions, they will appeal to things like Acts chapter 10 and 16, where we find examples of what we call the household baptisms. I believe Acts chapter 10 is the story of Lydia, the dealer of purple cloth. Lydia becomes a convert of Christianity, and she comes home and she shares the good news with her family. And I believe it's Paul then goes with her and baptizes Lydia's entire household. Chapter 16 is the story of Cornelius, and I might have those two flip-flopped. Cornelius is a Gentile, and Peter is given a dream. It says, go and preach to this man, Cornelius. It's a long, long, complicated dream, and I won't get into it now. But Peter is told to go to the house of this Gentile to eat with him, to spend time with him. And when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, he baptizes Cornelius and Cornelius's household. So the infant baptizers, the people that would adhere to this theology of infant baptism, they would say, well, surely in those households, there were children. Surely in those households that were baptized, there were kids, there were infants. So infant baptism must be okay. Well, in these households, we don't know, based on what we read in the Bible, whether or not there were any children. It doesn't say specifically if there were children in those homes. And if there were children, it doesn't say how old they were. So I think that argument kind of loses some of its traction when we try to explain that infant baptism is acceptable based on the household baptisms of Acts chapters 10 and 16. Furthermore, in the first century, when a census was taken of a home, the census did not include children. It included servants and it included adults. It included parents, but it did not include children. So when the Bible talks about the entire household being baptized, it very likely is a reference to the adults, the parents, and the servants in the home, but not the children. Well, the second thing that people that adhere to infant baptism often use as a reference is Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, where Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." Now, I think that's a wonderful verse. It shows Jesus' love for the little children. And Jesus time and time again loves the people that can't help themselves, shows love for the poor and the widows and the children, these weak people in our society. But never in Matthew chapter 19 does he talk about baptism. He invites the children to come to him, but he doesn't say, "Let them come to me and be baptized." And the third thing that I want to spend more time on here is the one that involves that word that might make us feel a little uncomfortable, especially if you know what it means. the third argument that is made for infant baptism surrounds circumcision. Baptism replaces circumcision is the argument that is made for infant baptism. Now, we remember back in Genesis chapter 12 that Jesus calls a man by the name of Abram. And he tells Abram that God will make Abram's family as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And Abram's a little confused by all of this because he has no children whatsoever, and he's very old at this time. But God gives Abram, and later he calls him Abraham, this promise that he will do this. He will make his descendants that numerous, and through his descendants, all the world will be blessed. And God gives Abraham a sign of this covenant, and that sign is circumcision. Now we move into the New Testament, keep that in mind. We move into the New Testament, and we find that through Jesus now, entrance into the people of God becomes wide open. Now you don't have to be a descendant of Abraham to be a part of God's kingdom. Now through Jesus Christ, whether you are Jew or Greek, male or female, this doesn't matter if you're free or slave person, you can have entrance to God's kingdom through Jesus. So we see this widening of God's people. And as a sign of entering into God's people, we baptize. So this argument that the infant baptizers use, that infant baptism is biblical, is that baptism replaces circumcision. And circumcision is something that took place on the eighth day of the child's life. So if a child was circumcised at 8 days old, the infant baptizer would say that it's okay then to baptize them at 8 days old. I understand that argument. It makes sense to me, but I think it misses one of the points of the new covenant that we have in Jesus. And I believe that in the new covenant, we find a new way of entering into the covenant. And that new way of entering into the covenant is accompanied by a new sign. Slight time. Maybe again, slight time. In the Old Testament, under the Abrahamic covenant, how did people enter into the covenant? It was through birth. Now, have you ever really wondered about this sign of the covenant? Have you ever wondered about this circumcision thing? Isn't that kind of weird? It's not weird to you? It's really weird to me that There are stories in the Bible about circumcision that really make me uncomfortable. I won't get into it. There's a certain passage about collecting foreskins from Philistines, I believe, and it's just strange. But this was the sign that you were a part of God's people in the Old Testament. And then I think the reason that this is the sign is because you entered into God's people. You entered into this covenant through birth. So the male reproductive organ was altered. So every time a male child was born, the male reproductive organ was altered. Every time that organ was used, you were reminded of the covenant that was made to Abraham. That's why I think circumcision was given to the people. It is a reminder that these descendants of Abraham, all these people that number as many as the stars of the sky and the sands of the earth, all of them came about not because of one person's vitality and vigor, but because of the blessings of God. So we move back to the New Testament era and we find a different paradigm for how people enter into the kingdom. And now you don't enter the kingdom just because you are somebody's child, right? Often we say that God has no grandchildren because we must make the decision for ourselves to follow Jesus. Now, I think it's true that if your parents model what it means to follow Jesus, then it's a lot easier for you to become a Christ follower as well. But you don't become a Christian just because your parents went to church every Sunday. So as a symbol of this new way of entering into the covenant, we are given the symbol of baptism, this ritualistic cleansing that is given to Jesus' followers. So while I understand why infant baptizers say that baptism replaces circumcision, and therefore it's biblical to baptize infants, I disagree with it because the method of entrance into God's kingdom changes through Jesus. So all of us are sitting out here today and wondering, what does that even matter? What does it matter? Well, the first thing I want to say in regards to that is that there are still denominations that believe that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. There are churches that practice infant baptism, saying that if the child is not baptized, that they will experience eternal conscious punishment. And again, I just say that's bad theology. But there are other denominations that I believe practice infant baptism and do it in a good way. I'm not here today to condemn one practice of baptism. I'm just trying to lift out what I believe to be the most biblical aspect of baptism. Denominations like the Presbyterians and the United Methodist Church, they baptize infants, but they don't stop there. When the child reaches their middle, their teenage years, their adolescent years, they go through what is called confirmation. And confirmation is that child coming forward after receiving biblical instruction and making a public profession of their faith. So I see that as essentially covering what we as Mennonites believe as well. The baptism that is received and the public profession given by an individual at their choice. They're not forced to do this. This is their coming forward and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that it's essentially covering the bases. I think it misses the point some, but I'm not going to condemn somebody if that's what they believe. As I thought about it some this week, I thought this really, it's what we do when we dedicate babies, and then later they choose to be baptized. The only thing that's different is that we choose to use the baptism part at a different stage of life. Now, I don't mean to downplay the importance of adult baptism. I do believe that it is important, and again, I want to emphasize that our spiritual forebears, our spiritual ancestors, believe this was so important that they were willing to die for it. But I want to say that if you were baptized as an infant, I'm not going to condemn you for that, and I don't believe that Jesus will condemn you for that either. We are not saved by baptism. We are saved by Jesus. And if we can be saved, if we can be forgiven just because of a certain splashing of water or dunking, well, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. So I've come to this continuum, somewhere within this polarity of how important it is to be baptized as an adult and whether or not infant baptism is biblical. So again, I want to say I believe infant baptism misses the point slightly, but yet that the point, if we make that the point, we too are missing the point. The point is following Jesus. The point is making it public, making it displayed so that all know that you are different, that you have chosen to follow Him today and each and every day. Well, I'll stop rambling now and close in prayer after one more time of saying Schleitheim. Next week we don't have to do that. We'll find something different. Let's pray. God, we thank You today that You have given us this symbol of how we are entering into Your kingdom. And Lord, we don't fully understand it, and we know that people for thousands of years have disagreed upon it. But Lord, I just pray that You help us to have the clearest mind that's possible, so that we may know how to follow You the best way possible. Show us Your way today and every day, Lord, and forgive us for when we fail and come up short. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.